anything and everything.
Do you ever wonder how to? Do you ever wonder why?
About anything and everything. Then Doris is your guy. Anything and everything will open your mind. Anything and everything with Doris. Anything and everything with Doris is online. Remember.
Remember.
Anything and everything with Doris.
Hello, everyone, and welcome. You are listening to the Anything and Everything with Doris podcast, and I am your host, Doris. This episode is brought to you by WYSK Spark Radio, where they play uplifting music to get you through the day. You can find it on Live 365 Spark Radio. Hello, everyone, and welcome back. I hope you are feeling blessed today. There are many skeptics in this world today when it comes to the belief in God. And I am often asked, how can I trust the word of the Bible? How did the Bible wind up with the 66 books that it did? When discussing the Bible with anyone, this is a fair question. And I ran across an article written by Hal Seed that explains it very well. So in today's episode, I will go into great detail of this often asked topic. When scholars talk about how a book became qualified to be called scripture, they list five characteristics called the laws of canonicity. Just about everyone wants to know how the 66 books were chosen to be in the Bible. Why these 66? Why not a few more or a few less? Why these books and not others? In persecution in the early church, Herbert Workman tells the story of a Christian who was brought before the Roman governor of Sicily during the last great persecution of the church. His crime? Possessing a copy of the Gospels. The governor asked, "Where did these come from? Did you bring them from your home?" The believer replied, "I have no home, as my Lord Jesus knows." The governor asked his prisoner to read a portion of the Gospels. He chose a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Next, he read from Luke, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." At this, the judge ordered the prisoner taken away to his death. Under Roman law, new religions were illegal. In its first few decades, Christianity was seen as a sect within Judaism. Once it was determined that Christianity was a separate religion, it became illegal to identify as a Christian. So for the first three centuries of what we now call the Christian era, it was a crime to be Christian. Persecution sprang up throughout various parts of the empire. Believers were tortured and sometimes martyred for their faith. In 303, Emperor Diocletian ordered the confiscation of Christian property and churches and the burning of scriptures. Believers in their book had become so inseparable that the way to eliminate Christianity was to eliminate the Bible. Who decided what went into the Bible? The short answer to that question is no one. Or maybe a better answer is God did. When scholars talk about how a book qualified to be called scripture, they list five characteristics called the laws of canonicity. But these characteristics are recognized in hindsight. They weren't developed by a particular group at a particular time in history.
After his resurrection, Jesus commissioned his followers to go and make disciples, and they did. They devoted themselves to sharing Christ's good news, enfolding people into local churches, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus had commanded. These Jewish believers already had scripture. Around Palestine, the Jewish scripture is exactly what Protestants today call the Old Testament. Jesus referred to these books when he spoke of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Let's look at Luke chapter 24, verse 44, of the King James Version, of course. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Outside the Holy Land, some Jews included 12 to 15 other books as part of Scripture. The Septuagint, which was translated in Egypt, contains books that we now call the Apocrypha, which means those hidden away. Early Christians differed over whether these extra books should be considered Scripture or not. Those nearest Palestine tended to exclude them. Those closer to Rome tended to include them. During the 16th century Reformation, Martin Luther spoke strongly against the Apocrypha. In reaction, the Roman Catholic Church convened a council in Trent, which is now Italy, where they declared the Apocrypha to be canonical. To this day, Catholics and Protestants disagree on this issue. Catholics uphold the Apocrypha. Protestants believe that the Apocrypha is useful, but not inspired. Wherever Christianity spread, Christians gathered for worship and instruction. In keeping with the customs of the Jewish synagogue, a portion of Old Testament scripture would be read and explained. Meanwhile, the apostles, along with other evangelists and teachers, traveled from place to place to plant churches and encourage believers. When one of these recognized leaders was in town, he was invited to speak during the service. As the need arose, the apostles wrote letters to various churches. When a letter arrived, it was read with great excitement in the worship service. Often the letter would be copied and shared with neighboring churches, who in turn would share it with other churches. Naturally, the more inspiring letters were copied and shared more often. In this letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from the Laodicea." We can read this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." We still have the letter to the Colossians. The letter to the Laodiceans was not considered inspired or pertinent enough to be preserved. Around AD 150, Justin Martyr described worship this way: "On the day called the Day of the Sun, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then all rise together and pray." By this early date, the memoirs of the apostles were considered as important to the teaching of the church as the writings of the prophets. About 10 years earlier, a wealthy ship owner named Marcion sailed from his home near the Black Sea to the capital city of Rome. Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. The former was distant and loved justice, while the latter was loving and emphasized grace. Marcion rejected the Old Testament along with any writings that might reinforce views other than his own. He developed a list of books he considered acceptable portions of the Gospel of Luke. 10 of Paul's letters, plus a letter purportedly from Paul to the Alexandrians. This list is known as the Marcion Canon. The church had to respond to this. Though nothing had been officially written down, decided, or proclaimed, most Christians had a sense of what was scripture and what wasn't. Between AD 156 and 172, a second provocateur appeared on the scene, and his name was Montanus. Montanus was accompanied by two prophetesses, Prisca and Maximilia. The three spoke in ecstatic visions and encouraged their followers to fast and pray, calling the church to a higher standard of righteousness and zeal. If that was as far as their teaching went, they would have been an asset. But their message included what they called new prophecy, which pushed Christ in the apostolic message into the background. The age of Jesus was being superseded by the age of the Holy Spirit, and Montanus was its spokesman. Was Montanus truly bringing a new prophecy with new authority? Prophecy more authoritative than Jesus and the apostles? This question prompted the church to respond a second time. In AD 144, the Church of Rome excommunicated Marcion and continued the sifting process on what was scripture and what wasn't. The Montanus controversy pushed the church to ask further questions of their scriptures. Specifically, was God bringing further revelation? Could that revelation be true if it contradicted things taught by Jesus and the apostles? Could new truth change or add to the basic teachings the church had been feeding on for the past century? The answer was no. From this, the church concluded that the canon of scripture was closed. Spurred by these dilemmas, the church developed its list of canonical books. The following are guidelines for accepting a book into the New Testament. Number 1. Was the book written by a prophet of God? Number 2. Was the writer confirmed by acts of God? Number 3. Does the message tell the truth about God? Number 4. Did it come with the power of God? And number 5. Was it accepted by God's people? These are the marks of canonicity. Canon is a Greek word meaning rule or measuring stick. These 5 questions are used to determine which books measure up to being labeled divinely inspired. They exhibit the marks of canonicity. Turn to a Bible's table of contents, and you'll see that each of the books was written by either a prophet or apostle, or by someone with a direct relationship to one. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Miracles were the means by which God confirmed the authority of his spokesman. In Exodus 4, Moses was given miraculous powers to confirm his call. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul teaches that the mark of an apostle is signs, wonders, and miracles. Here's that verse. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders, and mighty deeds. Truth cannot contradict itself, so agreement with the other books of Scripture was only logical, as was historical accuracy. If the facts of a book were inaccurate, it couldn't have been from God. The inner witness of the Spirit was equally important. A key question these early Christians asked was, when we read this, is there an inner sense from God that what is written is right and true? Initial acceptance by people to whom the work was addressed was crucial. What was the original audience's sense? Did they accept the book as an authoritative word from God? Daniel, who lived within a few years of Jeremiah, called Jeremiah's book Scripture. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Paul called the Gospel of Luke Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Peter affirmed that Paul's letters were Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction." And then we have the Muratorian fragment. Even before Marcion and Montanus, the church was aware of these important criteria. In AD 96, Clement of Rome wrote, "The apostles were made evangelists to us by the Lord Christ. Jesus Christ was sent by God. Thus, Christ is from God and the apostles from Christ. The church is built on them as a foundation," which is found in 1 Clement 42. After Marcion and Montanus, list of the New Testament books begin to appear. One of the first was the Muratorian fragment. It was discovered among the Vatican sacred documents by historian Ludovico Antonio Muratori in 1740 and dates to about AD 190. The fragment is damaged. The portion we possess begins with the third book of the Gospel, that is according to Luke. We assume the first and second Gospels to be Matthew and Mark. The fragment lists John, Acts, all of Paul's letters, James, 1 and 2 John, Jude, and the Revelation of John. It also includes the Revelation of Peter, the Wisdom of Solomon, and to be used in private, but not public worship, would be the Shepherd of Hermas. By the early 3rd century, only a handful of books that we now call our New Testament were in question. In western regions of the empire, the book of Hebrews faced opposition, and in the east, Revelation was unpopular. Eusebius, a church historian of the 4th century, records that James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude were the only books spoken against, though recognized by others. In 367, Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, wrote an Easter letter that contained all 27 books of our present New Testament. In 393, the Synod of Hippo affirmed our current New Testament. And in 397, the Council of Carthage published the same list. So, who decided what belongs in the canon? Theologians are careful to note that the church did not develop the canon. God did that by inspiring its writing and superintending each book's preservation. The church recognized the canon by experience and mutual agreement. And that pretty much sums up how the 66 books became the scriptures of the Bible. The way I always looked at it was pretty much faith-based. I believe that God is so almighty powerful that he would make sure that exactly what we need to know would be put in the Bible in one way or another. I don't know about you, but when it comes to my life, I'm always asking God to guide me, especially if I'm going to talk about something spiritual. I'll pray about it. Sometimes I'll be interested in discussing something, but when I pray about it, it's not the right time. In today's society, there are many people who do that. They ask for guidance from God. Then wouldn't you think that those scholars that are so interested or fascinated or whatever, they would ask for guidance from God? Thank you for listening, and God bless.
Be sure to check out our show notes below, where you can donate to support us, check our references, or see what else we offer. Thank you for listening, and God bless.